one becomes a Christian. And after all, sometimes it's good for us to stress and to remember that no one is born a Christian. Think about that with me. No one is born a Christian. When I was living and serving in the country of Turkey, it was common for Muslim people to be born into the country of Turkey, and that when they were born, they would receive a mark on their ID cards signifying that they were a Muslim. They were just born and they were labeled as Muslims. Everyone who was born in Turkey, unless they asked otherwise or stipulated otherwise, they were born and they were labeled as Muslims. And we think about, and that might be true in the Islamic system, that that could be possible for someone to be born a Muslim, but that is not true of Christianity. A person cannot be born a Christian. No one is born a Christian. We are all converts to Christianity. We are all brought up, or we're all come to saving faith in Jesus Christ at a particular time. That is the doctrine of conversion. We all, at a point in time, come to saving faith. And as you know, the Bible says that we start out in this life as being spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We come into this world spiritually lifeless, having no life spiritually. But God, verse 5 says, grants us life. He makes us alive. That's what it means to become a Christian, to be made alive spiritually. This is what it means to be regenerated. The term regenerated just means that God imparts spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner. That's what it means to be regenerated or made alive by Christ. The scripture also talks about people being blind spiritually. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the evil one, Satan himself, has blinded men from the truth so that they cannot see the truth. Ephesians 2 says they're led around by the prince of the power of the air so they cannot see and cannot believe the gospel. Men are naturally born blind spiritually. This is the truth, again, of regeneration. We're born spiritually blind, but at time, those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ come to the point where they're able to see. They're able to see the truth of the gospel. But this morning, we're focusing on what it means to be regenerated, or to be raised spiritually, or to become able to see, to be given spiritual sight. Another analogy or way the scripture talks about salvation is resurrection, being made alive, being made alive. Scripture talks about this in a number of ways. It's the blind receiving sight. It's the dead receiving new life. And in John chapter 3, we find another way those who are regenerated are described. It's referred to as being born again. John chapter 3, verse 3 says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That means unless one is born again, he cannot see heaven. And as I've been considering really the life of our church, understanding John 3 and the topic of regeneration and the new birth, I see as a fundamental truth that we can build upon, that we must know and understand and love. And you might ask, well, why? Why should we focus on regeneration? Why focus on John chapter 3? Well, let me give you a few reasons that I believe this topic and this scripture, John chapter 3, is worthy of our corporate meditation. The first is this. Jesus made it emphatically clear that entering the kingdom of God, or obtaining eternal life, was contingent upon being born again. Again, you cannot enter heaven unless you've been born again. So based upon this fact alone, we should seek to know what it means to be born again. If you cannot be saved, if you cannot enter heaven unless you've been born again, we better get this right. We better understand what it means to be born again. Two, for another reason we should study this, is that utter confusion exists within the church upon the doctrine of regeneration. There is mass confusion upon this point. Some teach that baptism is the means of regeneration, or baptismal regeneration, that baptism itself is what saves you. It's what causes you to be born again. Others teach that it's a personal decision that makes someone regenerated. While the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit regenerates dead sinners through the Word of God. And there's just, again, confusion on this topic, and that's why we need to study it. And third, a distorted view of regeneration will create a distorted, disfigured church. If we don't understand regeneration, then we're going to fail to understand the church. The church is fundamentally a collection of Christians or regenerated saints. The New Testament teaches that there's a certain moral standard that we should have for other Christians within the church, and an entirely different standard that we should have for everyone else outside the church. An example of this is in 1 Corinthians 5. There, Paul instructed the church not to judge people outside the church, not to judge people outside the church or outsiders, but rather, he says, to judge those inside the church. You see, there's a different standard for those inside the church. And if we're unable to differentiate between the church and the world, we'll fail to function in a biblical manner. The doctrine of salvation undergirds the doctrine of the church. Another way to say that is our soteriology, what we understand about salvation, undergirds what we think about ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. And while many other biblical reasons exist to study this topic, for these three reasons alone, we must give ourselves to understanding this topic. And in order to best understand this topic, the third chapter of John is absolutely foundational. So with that, I'd invite you to just look with me there, follow along with me as I read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This morning I'd like us to focus on verses 1 through 8. And what we have here in this passage is a record of Jesus' interaction with this certain man, Nicodemus. And we might consider Nicodemus as a very religious man. And what we see Jesus doing here is really evangelizing Nicodemus. We have an example of Jesus as the evangelist. Jesus is bringing the truth of God to bear upon this man. And Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is instructive on many levels. But this morning I'd like us to focus on Jesus' initial attempt to break or to humble a prideful man. That's what Jesus is doing. He's breaking or humbling a prideful man. And let us put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes this morning. Let us feel just a fraction of the emotional response that Nicodemus must have felt on that day. Jesus begins by stating the difficulty of entering the kingdom, the difficulty of obtaining eternal life. And by his teaching on the new birth, Jesus delivers a crippling blow to a man who may have been the most religious man on the planet. In a few words, Jesus turns this man's world upside down. Nicodemus thought that he had done everything right, and Jesus told him sternly, go back, start again. You must be born again. And that is the focus of us this morning, is really this. This is the difficulty of entering the kingdom. In the weeks ahead, Lord willing, we'll see the simplicity of entering the kingdom. But for now, all we need to see is the impossibility of entering the kingdom through human achievement. Let us consider these verses, verses 1 through 8 this morning. The kingdom is difficult to enter because of the condition of man. That's my first point this morning, the condition of man, found in verses 1 through 2. Our example, our test case, our representative to see the condition of man is none other than Nicodemus. He functions as sort of exhibit A. Verse 1 begins, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And in these verses, I believe the Apostle John would have us see Nicodemus as a representative of all men, as sinners before a holy God. And as a result of man's sin, God's just and holy nature requires our condemnation. And Nicodemus, like all other men, come into the world in need of divine restoration. To see this, in the preceding verses, John notes the word man repeatedly to set up this interaction with Nicodemus. Just look back into chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man, and therefore he did not commit himself to men. And then the very next verse, John chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man, is how the text begins. Nicodemus is introduced as sort of a representative of mankind. But he's also a good representative. A good representative. And by that I mean, if we were to choose someone to represent us, likely we would choose someone like Nicodemus. Nicodemus embodied the best of his culture in terms of education or ethics and piety and even wealth. We would choose this Nicodemus for several reasons. We would choose him because he was a highly religious man. After all, he was a Pharisee. As you probably know, the Pharisees were a sect within early Judaism who prided themselves on a strict interpretation of the Mosaic Law. They fastidiously kept the Mosaic Law. And they also created a number of other laws to help them keep the Mosaic Law, to protect themselves from failing to break or to breaking the Mosaic Law. So they created other laws. For example, there was the command in the Old Testament to not work on the Sabbath, that there be no labor on the Sabbath. Well, they made up other laws to describe exactly what it meant to keep the Sabbath and how everyone should do so. And these men were very conservative, strict about keeping those laws, particularly these man-made laws. And for this reason, Jesus had very harsh things to say about them. For example, in Mark 7, beginning in verse 6, Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, and neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So these were the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They neglected God's law in order to keep the traditions of men. And they were dedicated to external law-keeping, all the while having corrupt hearts. Jesus referred to them as blind guides in Matthew 23:16. He also referred to them as whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, reported that they were ultimately lovers of money. That's what Luke said of them in 16:14, that they were lovers of money. But we cannot allow Jesus' perfect perception of the true character of the Pharisees to overcolor how the Pharisees were perceived by their own people. You have to understand, perceived by their own people, in the eyes of the people, they were serious about God's law. They were the theological conservatives of the day. They appeared to be dedicated to God's word and sought to practice it. They labored to know the exact meaning of the law and then to keep it. And if you would have asked the average Jew on the street, who is the most holy person you know? They would have answered with the name of a Pharisee and maybe even with Nicodemus's name. So he was a very religious man, and therefore he would have served as a good representative for mankind, and he does serve in such a way. He was also likely very well educated. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a Jew, and yet he has a name of Greek origin. It's an interesting fact here. His name is a Greek name. He likely had a Hebrew name as well, but it seems that he preferred to go by his Greek name, and this may suggest that he received an education, a Greek education, studying Greek philosophy. So he was a well-educated man. He was also an influential political leader. He's referred to here as a ruler of the Jews. This denotes the fact that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the elite legislative body over Israel. They ruled and made legislation on behalf of the country and the people. And as a member of this executive judicial body, Nicodemus no doubt was very powerful, no doubt was very influential in society. And he was also a wealthy man, someone who God had seemed to have blessed with wealth. We know this because in chapter 19, Nicodemus provides about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. This amount of fragrance and spices would have been equivalent to that used for the burial of a king. The fact that Nicodemus had this kind of wealth on hand is simply impressive. And so for all these reasons, we might have chosen someone like Nicodemus as a good representative of our race. If we were to choose a man by human standards who some way qualified on his own for the kingdom of God, Nicodemus would have been as good of a candidate as anyone. And verse 2 continues, look with me in your text. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is what they say. This is what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus here came by night to Jesus. For obvious reasons, I think he came tonight. A man of Nicodemus's prominence could not risk his social status being jeopardized in a way which the daylight would afford. So he comes by night. He wished to avoid comment by other members of the Sanhedrin, possibly, or maybe he was just not willing to lend any public support to Jesus quite yet, so he comes at night. He prefers to come secretly under the cover of darkness to Jesus. Nicodemus addresses Christ with honor. He calls him rabbi or teacher, and he speaks in the first person plural. He says, we know. Apparently the Pharisees have been discussing Jesus extensively, and so he says, we know. They concluded by the signs that Jesus did, he must have been from God. By the signs that Jesus did, by the miracles that he worked, they rendered him, he must come from God. And by the way, this is the purpose of signs in the Bible. They authenticate prophets, apostles, and really teachers as sent from God or commissioned by God. Signs or miracles authenticate God's messengers. As they observed Jesus accomplishing miracles, the Pharisees understood this principle. And they understood that the miracles were authenticating Jesus' message. Therefore, Nicodemus and the Pharisees acknowledge, we know that God is with you. That's what they said. We know that God is with you. We know that you've come from God as a teacher. And yet, the Pharisees and Nicodemus did not believe in Christ. They would not embrace Jesus' teaching. Now, this is an interesting thing. They know he's come from God, and yet they will not believe his teaching. And yet, this is the fateful condition of mankind. They observe Jesus' powers to do signs. They know that he must come from God, but they are unwilling to surrender their lives to his teaching. In his sin, man is blind to the truth. Sin has darkened his understanding. In the words of Ephesians 2, again, man is naturally dead in his trespasses and sins. Again, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 states, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel. Nicodemus was the ultimate product of the Jewish Hebrew system, but this condition of man is universal. He could not escape it. Despite his status as a Pharisee, despite his education, despite his political position, despite his wealth, he was blind to the truth. He had no eyes to see Christ. And by the way, this just shows the impotence of miracles. Even the miracles wouldn't convince him to believe in Jesus. Even miracles won't convince someone to believe in Jesus. And it seems that Nicodemus was aware of this shortcoming. After all, he's secretly coming to Jesus, suggesting he has some suspicion of something amiss in his heart, something he hasn't figured out yet. And maybe he was accustomed to suppressing any thought of spiritual lack in his own heart. But what Nicodemus may have suspected and suppressed, Jesus will voice to him. And maybe you're in a similar position. Maybe there's a suspicion in your own heart that you're not right with God, and we should ask ourselves this morning, have we been born again? Have we experienced this new birth? And this brings us to this next point. Second point here is the entry requirement of the kingdom in verse 3. The entry requirement of the kingdom. Look at verse 3 in your text with me. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here, Jesus cuts straight to the chase and breaks abruptly into Nicodemus' words, as if interrupting his sentence, leaving sort of Nicodemus' thought as unfinished. It seems that Jesus perceived maybe an unspoken but at the end of Nicodemus' sentence and cuts him off before he can utter it. "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, but..." And Jesus says, "Stop, wait. Wait right there, Nicodemus." Jesus, as the master evangelist, goes after the heart here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, Nicodemus, you're not in. You're not right with God yet. The kingdom of God here is a reference to the messianic kingdom. In the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Son of God, was promised and prophesied to establish an eternal kingdom. To a Jew with the background and convictions of Nicodemus, this phrase, "to see the kingdom," would have meant to enter and to participate in the future kingdom of the Messiah. To see the kingdom of God means to have eternal life. You need to understand that. Here in the text, to see the kingdom of God means to have eternal life. And in today's vernacular, we might say, unless one is born again, he cannot be saved. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter heaven and will not enter heaven. Immediately, we see we, like Nicodemus, should understand the importance of Jesus' words here. Understanding what it means to be born again is critical. It's of utmost importance. The difference between, really, understanding what it means to be born again is the difference between heaven and hell. It's that simple. And Jesus will elaborate further on the meaning of the new birth in the following verses, but first let us consider just those two little words, born again. The term born is simple enough to understand, right? It means to beget someone or to birth, to give birth to. And here it's a passive verb, indicating that an outside force must do this birthing. Yeah, in other words, it's you cannot birth yourself, right? That's quite evident. In order to have eternal life, every person must experience this second birth. The term again has two meanings here. It could mean from above, as in the sense of something coming from above. You must be born from above. And to be born from above suggests you must be born from God, born from heaven, or born by the Spirit of God. Or this term can also mean, just simply mean again, or from the beginning, or anew. In Galatians 4:9, we see this type of wording, or this word employed with this meaning. Paul speaks of being enslaved all over again by law-keeping. But in the Gospel of John, this word, again, or from above, is used three other times. And in those three other references, the meaning is from above. That's very clear. If you just wanted to look ahead in John chapter 3 to verse 31, it says this, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth." That word there, from above, is the exact same word. There it's rendered from above. And based upon the usage of these three other usages in John, where they clearly mean from above, the meaning might be best considered as born from above. You must be born from above. That seems to be the particular meaning that Jesus intended, but the other meaning still applies. It's still true. You still must be born again, born from the beginning, born a second time. You must completely start over. Born a second time. And despite all of Nicodemus's religious achievements and his years of faithful dedication to this Hebrew system, a mere amendment of his ways would not suffice. He needed to be completely born again, born from above. His whole nature needed to be renewed. And at this point, Nicodemus is stunned. He's sort of caught off guard by Jesus' words. In needing more of an explanation, he poses a question to Jesus. This is really my third point. It's really the explanation of the new birth found in verses 4 through 8. The explanation of the verses 4 through 8, and it starts off here with Nicodemus's question. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Being that Nicodemus was well-educated and is a well-educated religious teacher, I believe Nicodemus understood that Jesus was making some sort of spiritual analogy here. He understood what Jesus was doing. Jesus was making a spiritual analogy, and I think he picked up on it. And so continuing the analogy, but failing to understand its meaning, Nicodemus asks a question. He says, "You're calling me to be born again, but how can a person do that when he's old?" It seems that Nicodemus considered himself to be old, which he probably was, being the dignified and distinguished teacher that he was. He continues, "How can a man affect this second birth? He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb again, can he?" Nicodemus is asking for more explanation, and Jesus really gives it to him. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus develops what it means to be born again, really through four different ways. He describes this second birth or explains it in four different ways. And the first way he explains it is that it is a water spirit birth in verse 5. It is a water spirit birth. I'm putting a hyphen in between those. It's a water spirit birth. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And this verse here, John 3:5, is a very important verse. It might be helpful to start by saying what this verse does not mean. What this verse does not mean. There have been many different wrong interpretations of this verse throughout church history. But by far the most common misinterpretation of this verse is to understand being born of water and the Spirit as a reference to baptism. Many, many interpreters have come to this passage, to John 3:5, and assumed that John 3:5 was referring to baptism. And for those who believe in what is called baptismal regeneration, this is their main verse that they go to. This verse is really the foundation for the false teaching of baptismal regeneration, or really a misunderstanding of this verse serves as the foundation of baptismal regeneration, believing that baptism saves you. So baptism by water, they suggest, is really the spark or the catalyst that makes someone a Christian. And this is the explicit teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And for this reason, the Catholic Church believes that the baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. Just as an example, point 1257 of the Catholic Catechism reads, "The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation." And they cite there John 3:5. That's their proof text. The Catechism continues. It says, "The Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into the eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and spirit. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism," end quote. This is what the Catholic Church teaches explicitly. Therefore, since baptism in their system is necessary for salvation, the Catholic Church, it's appropriate to baptize infants. Baptize them as soon as possible. It's necessary for their salvation. And this sacrament in the Catholic Church is absolutely essential for the whole system. But it's not just the Catholics who believe that John 3:5 is referring to baptism. Many other branches of Christianity teach something similar. So before we get to this, what this verse actually means, let me give you five reasons that John 3:5 is not referring to baptism. Five reasons it's not referring to baptism. The first is this: when Jesus refers to the new birth in this passage, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. In this entire passage, Jesus refers to the new birth five different times. He refers to it five different times. Twice he refers to it as being born again or born from above. Twice he refers to it as being born of the Spirit, and once he refers to it as being born of water and the Spirit. If being born again refers to baptism, I ask, why only one mention of water? Instead, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. It's the birth of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Old Testament says nothing about baptismal regeneration. We could search the Old Testament in vain looking for anything about baptism. And in verse 10 of John chapter 3, Jesus berates Nicodemus for being the teacher of Israel, and not understanding these things. That suggests that there was something from the Old Testament that Nicodemus missed. And there's absolutely no teaching on the subject of baptism in the Old Testament. How could Jesus possibly have expected Nicodemus to understand that this meant baptism when there's no teaching on the Old Testament about it? This would be a new teaching. Therefore, verse 10 should push us back to the Old Testament to understand this passage and understand that this is not referring to baptism. Another reason, a third reason this doesn't refer to the baptism, is that the new birth is something that man has no control over. Man has no control over the new birth. In verse 8, as we will see, being born of the Spirit is not something man can do or man can manipulate. It's not something man can initiate. It's outside of human control. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And verse 8, therefore, provides strong evidence that baptism is not in view in John 3, 5. Number 4, Jesus did not mention baptism at all. Jesus could have simply said baptism, and he did not. I mean, this is an argument from silence, which they say is the weakest form of argumentation, so I understand that. But on such an important topic, you would think Jesus would just have said baptism. But the word baptism does not appear here. You would think that Jesus would have uttered it if he was just saying, you need to get baptized, Nicodemus. The word baptism is used later in this chapter, so it's very clear that it was available to Jesus. He could have used it, and he chose not to. And finally, baptismal regeneration is just simply unbiblical. It's an unbiblical teaching. If Jesus meant baptism by referring to being born of water and Spirit, then baptism by water would absolutely be essential for salvation. If John 3, 5 was referring to baptism, then it would mean that we had to be baptized in order to be saved. And that teaching would fly in the face of the clear teaching of the New Testament. Numerous other clear passages teach that salvation is not by works, but by faith. For example, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God that no one can boast of, that no one can brag of. Pastor Wayne, our former pastor who, before he left for Washington, left me a number of commentaries, and I was referencing a couple of them this week in preparation for this sermon. And one of the commentaries he left me made this point particularly well. It was by commentator Arthur Pink, and he firmly rejected the idea that John 3:5 is referring to baptism here. And his reasoning is because it would make baptism essential for salvation. So this is what Arthur Pink said. He wrote, "If baptism be necessary to salvation, then we must utterly ignore every passage in God's words which teaches that salvation is by grace and not of works, that it is a free gift of God and not brought on by anything the sinner does. If baptism be essential to salvation, it's surpassingly strange that Christ himself baptized no one, for he said he came to save his people from their sins." It's based upon John 4:2. "If baptism be essential to salvation, it's surprisingly strange that the Apostle Paul, when asked point blank by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved, answered by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Finally, if baptism be essential for salvation, it's surprisingly strange that the Apostle Paul should have written to the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius." It's 1 Corinthians 1:14, end quote. We affirm that salvation is by grace, not by works, not by baptism. Therefore, for those five reasons, I do not believe Jesus was referring to baptism in John 3:5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or enter into the kingdom." So what does it mean? What does it mean then? Well, a couple of observations. As I've already stated, to be born of water and Spirit is synonymous with being born again, or being born from above, or being born of the Spirit. Jesus is referring to a birth that is a spiritual birth. Furthermore, the grammar of this verse is very precise. There is one birth being referred to in verse 5, not two births. There's one birth. It's a water and spirit birth. Also from verse 10, we know that this water and spirit must be somehow a teaching of the Old Testament. There must be something in the Old Testament that helps us understand this. And there certainly is. And I'd love to turn to those passages, but I've decided to save them for another sermon. So save that thought for now. This water and spirit birth is something that Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament, being a teacher of Israel. But for now, I'd like us to go to a different parallel New Testament passage. Turn with me to the book of Titus. To the book of Titus, we'll see some similar language. The Apostle Paul wrote there to Titus, the pastor of the church in Crete. Turn with me after 1 and 2 Timothy to the book of Titus, which we read from this morning. And look at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. There, Paul writes, "For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another." Verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, of whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Here in this passage, we have regeneration and renewal attached to a washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing here indicates a cleansing that comes with the forgiveness of sins. It's a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing that forgives us of our sins, that washes away our sins. The Holy Spirit of God washes away sinners by regenerating them and renewing them spiritually. This washing leading to spiritual regeneration and renewal is what Jesus has in mind in John chapter 3 when He referenced being born of water and spirit, being washed with water for forgiveness and renewal by the Holy Spirit, being spiritually cleansed. Jesus explains the new birth or being born again as being a water and spirit birth. Or in Paul's words, a washing of regeneration and a renewal by the Spirit of God. Turning back to John chapter 3, in verse 6, Jesus further explains what it means to be born again. This is the second part of His explanation, the second part, this four-part explanation in verse 6. And it's a spiritual birth in verse 6. He says this, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." What Jesus is teaching in this verse is a fundamental law that like produces like. Get that? Like produces like. This is a law of biology. If you breed two cows, what will you get? You'll get a cow. If you breed two dogs, what will you get? You'll get a dog. A cow begets a cow. A dog begets a dog. Some may try to teach that a fish begets a bird, but that's not true, right? No, a fish does not beget a bird. And the natural birth produces a natural man. A human birth produces a human. That which is born of physical heritage is physical. But the Spirit of God produces something spiritual. The person who's born by the Spirit of God is a new spiritual being. Indeed, elsewhere in Scripture, it refers to this birth by the Spirit as becoming a new creature. That's Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, he says this, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If anyone's a Christian, he's been recreated. He's a new creation, born of the Spirit of God, completely recreated. To be born of the Spirit is to be given a completely new nature. The natural man is born into sin. He's depraved. And he's fit only for hell. The spiritual man is born of the Spirit. And he has a new spiritual nature. And he's now fit for the kingdom of God. The new birth is a spiritual birth in verse 6. Jesus continues to explain the new birth in verse 7. He says it's absolutely essential here in verse 7. Absolutely essential. "Do not be amazed that I said to you," speaking to Nicodemus, "you must be born again." Apparently Nicodemus was amazed. This term here, amazed, can be used to be for extraordinarily astonished or extremely disturbed. And I would argue that Nicodemus is probably more disturbed here than astonished. It seems that Jesus is now speaking directly about Nicodemus. He's now speaking directly about Nicodemus' own soul. Before, he was speaking in principle, but now he confronts Nicodemus. He says, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again. I'm speaking to you, Nicodemus. You must be born again." And so we would say Nicodemus at this point, he's not prepared for death. He is not saved. He's not headed for eternal life. This man, who many would have considered to be the most religious man on the planet, Nicodemus, needed to be born from above. At this point, he was still spiritually bankrupt. He needed to begin all over again. And this same truth is true of every person. No one can enter heaven unless he's been born again. No one can enter heaven unless he's been born of God, born of the Spirit of God. Let me again quote from Arthur Pink. He says, "The new birth is an imperative necessity because the natural man is altogether devoid of spiritual life. It is not that he is ignorant and needs instruction. It's not that he is feeble and needs invigorating. It's not that he is sickly and needs a doctor. His case is far, far worse. He is dead in trespasses and sins." And this is no poetical figure of speech. It is a solemn reality, little as it is perceived by the majority of people. The sinner is spiritually lifeless and needs quickening. He is a spiritual corpse, and he needs bringing from death unto life. He is a member of the old creation, which is under the curse of God, and unless he's made a new creation in Christ, he will lie under the curse to all eternity. What the natural man needs above everything else is life, divine life. And as birth is the gateway to life, he must be born again. And except he be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is final, end quote. We could say rightly that man's greatest need in this life is to be born again. Without the new birth, absolutely no one will enter heaven. No one will enter the kingdom. Man's natural condition is not conducive for heaven. He must be fundamentally remade. This is true of each one of us. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, I can tell you the same. You must be born again. If you have not been born again, you will not inherit eternal life. And at this point, here in this conversation, I think Nicodemus would have been a little bit speechless. Nicodemus is here specifically told, look, Nicodemus, you're not in yet. You have not been born again. You need to be born again. I believe he probably would have began to panic a little bit in his heart. Jesus, you're telling me I'm not saved? I'm not in? I'm not headed for the kingdom? And the next question on his heart would have been, well, then what must I do? What must I do to be saved? How can I cause myself to be born again? I just think it's fascinating where Jesus takes him here. How Jesus goes next. He says in verse 8, continuing to explain the new birth, really what he does here is he reveals to Nicodemus that Nicodemus in and of himself is powerless to affect his own new birth. This is the fourth point. The new birth is governed by the Spirit of God. It's governed by the Spirit of God in verse 8. Look what it says there in your text. Follow along with me. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And this is a very important verse. A key word in this verse is the small little word, so. So. This little word indicates that a comparison is being drawn between the wind and being born of the Spirit. Jesus compares the wind to being born again or being born of the Spirit. Jesus here describes the wind in two ways, and then he likens that to this new birth. The comparison of the Spirit to the wind may be the best possible analogy because the Greek word wind is the same word as spirit. It's the same Greek word pneuma. Furthermore, the wind is like being born of the Spirit in that the wind is completely sovereign. And it's also mysterious. The wind is sovereign and mysterious. The wind is sovereign. That's what Jesus says. The wind blows where it wishes, he says. In other words, the wind has a mind of its own. The wind does whatever it wants. Try as you may, no man can command the wind. Despite man's best efforts, the wind operates by its own prerogative. It's free. In my childhood, many schoolyard games of basketball and football were ruined by a strong wind. And no matter how intense our complaints were, the wind bows its will to no one. Additionally, Jesus says of the wind, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Here the idea is that the wind is mysterious. It's mysterious. This specific type of wind that the word pneuma refers to is a gentle breeze. Wind here refers to a gentle breeze. In John chapter 6, Jesus uses a different term for the word wind. It's there, it's a strong wind. It's a different word. It's a gale ripping across the surface of the Sea of Galilee. But pneuma here is a gentle wisp. It's the gentle breath of the wind that unexpectedly picks up a few leaves in your yard and twirls them about. You hear the rustling of the leaves and you see them lifted into the air, but you don't really know its origin. You don't know which direction the wind's coming from or which direction it's headed. In other words, the wind is mysterious. And part of the reason that the new birth is spirit is mysterious is that it is imperceptible to man. Being born of the Spirit happens in a moment, but there is no experience that accompanies this new birth. When someone is born again, there's no emotion that guarantees that you sense it. There's no feeling that accompanies it. We see the effects of the new birth, but the moment of regeneration, there's no experience associated with. It's mysterious. It's imperceptible to us. And so we need to understand Jesus' analogy here. Like the wind is sovereign and mysterious, so is being born of the Spirit. Being born again is the sovereign work of a mysterious Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign over the new birth. He brings it upon whomever He wishes, when He wishes. And this is really a frightening and yet wonderful truth. It's wonderfully glorious because it means that the Holy Spirit may bring this new birth, this second birth, upon anyone that He would like. At any time, the person that you judge to be the furthest away from Christ might be the very next person that the Spirit of God is going to regenerate and make alive spiritually. No one is beyond the saving power of God. Anyone could be regenerated at any time upon the preaching of the Word. And this means that we can never rule out anyone in our evangelism. We should continue to evangelize everyone, because we never know when the Spirit of God is going to work in a mysterious way to bring them to saving life. But it's also a frightening truth in that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and not we ourselves. It's frightening to us because we can't control it. The Holy Spirit governs the new birth, and we want utterly to control it. We desire to control this birth. But man is utterly powerless. He's impotent to produce salvation. I think of my children, no matter how much I wish and pray, I cannot make them Christians. I cannot. No matter how much you wish to affect the salvation of yourselves or someone else, you cannot. It is a work of God. Again, this is why being born of water and Spirit cannot refer to baptism. Baptism can be easily manipulated. You can get someone to baptize you. But it's impossible to force the Holy Spirit to cause you to be born again. It simply will not work. Being born again is a work of God. This is illustrated in an important cross-reference in the Gospel of John. Look back with me to John chapter 1, here in the prologue of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. John 1:11 begins, He came to His own, this is referring to Jesus, Jesus came to His own people, and those who were His own did not receive Him. After all, the Jews rejected Christ. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to those He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Note here in this passage that in order to become a child of God, a person must receive or welcome Christ. They must also believe in Him, but they're also born. And John clarifies what it means to be born in three ways. He says, not of blood. That means not of bloodline, not by ancestral descent. By your family, you're not born again. He also says, not by the will of the flesh, not by the desire of the flesh, not by personal desire. Personal desire has no consequence upon this new birth. And it's not by the will of man. I think this means man-made systems have no consequence of salvation upon salvation. but born of God. That is born by the will of God. That is what affects the new birth. It's the will of God. And this is the same point made by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 8. God is sovereign and mysterious in salvation. Man is incapable of saving himself. It's outside of his control. And now put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. This man has been zealously religious for all his life. He's been well educated in these religious schools of Greek philosophy and understanding the Torah. He was a Pharisee and a member of the legislative body, the Sanhedrin. He likely considered his wealth to be a sign of blessing by God. And Jesus told him plainly, "You must be born again. You need to be completely remade, Nicodemus. Start completely over. The Spirit of God must entirely change your disposition. And oh yeah, you cannot do this yourself." This would have been the utter crippling blow, I think, to Nicodemus. You cannot do it, Nicodemus. It's outside of you. It's like the wind. Don't try and manipulate it. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. He's mysterious in his work. I think this would have been devastating to Nicodemus. Not only was he not headed for the kingdom, he could do nothing to change his own destiny. Jesus cut Nicodemus' spiritual pride completely off at the knees. Jesus needed to destroy any hope of Nicodemus somehow self-atoning, somehow achieving his own salvation. And yet this conversation is not over. Jesus is not done with Nicodemus. He'll continue to work with him. Nicodemus needed to stop looking at himself entirely. That was his problem. He looked at himself too much. And he needed to begin looking at the crucified Son of Man, Jesus Christ, on the cross, crucified. And that's where Jesus will point him in the following verses. And that is where we must look. Being born again is a supernatural work of God. The divine side of salvation. It's the divine side that we cannot manipulate. This is the emphasis of these verses we've considered. And later in this chapter, the emphasis will be on the human side. From our perspective, we're called to believe the good news, to trust in Christ, to believe Him. We're commanded to believe and to embrace Christ, to repent of our sins and to trust in Him. But you must be born again. You cannot enter heaven unless you've been born again. There's no way to enter heaven unless you've been born again. You must be born again. So Jesus humbles Nicodemus, forcing himself to look outside of himself for salvation. And the same is true of us. You must look outside of yourself. Do not trust in anything you have done for salvation. Do not trust in baptism. Do not trust in a prayer that you've prayed. Do not trust in walking an aisle. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just taken aback by this great text. God, what a word. Lord, your strategies in evangelism are just different than ours, Lord. We would never go this route, but you just confronted this man where he needed to be confronted. He was trusting in his own achievements, seeking to save himself, and he could not, and we cannot. So every person must be born by the Spirit of God. They must be born again, born from above. So I pray for every person that's hearing my voice. I pray that they truly would be born again. Lord, if they have not yet been born again, would you please draw them to salvation? God, would you just go after them? Would you pursue them? Would you burden them with their own sins? Would you crush them with the reality of a holy God? Until that they see their great need for a Savior when they cry out for salvation. And would you cause them to be born again? Grant them the new birth. We beg of you. We pray that there be none here who do not come to see the kingdom of God, who fail to be born again. Lord, we pray that you'd save everyone here. And I pray for us as a church, for those of us who by your grace have experienced this new birth, we just thank you and we praise you. We recognize it's not of us, it's of you. And we rejoice. Lord, we just thank you for saving us. We did nothing. You saved us. You set your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. You called us out. You brought the gospel to us. You opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. We have trusted in Christ that He is the only one who can save us. Lord, so I pray that you would equip us today in our evangelism. May we not be negligent upon this topic. Would we know what it means to be born again and to be regenerated? And in the weeks ahead, as we continue to study this topic and study the new birth, would you continue to enlighten our minds? Help us to understand what you meant. And we look forward to next week to continuing to study this text together. Change us by it, Lord. Would you sanctify us by your truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.